I'd like, before I read the scripture, to use as a prelude to the so-called sermon a few words about this church. Last Sunday morning, I attempted to bring a message on the biblical doctrine of worship, in which I tried to call to your attention several elements in Christian worship. Some of you may have noticed, I hope you did, that I did not include in our discourse last Sunday music. And I hope that you do not feel thereby that I was neglecting that great part of Christian worship. I should last Sunday have reminded you that music does play such an extraordinary part in Christian worship that I did not feel that I could deal with it in about 2 minutes, which would have been allotted to me last Sunday as we talked with about other elements. And so this morning I want you to think with me about music in Christian worship. And as a further word of prelude, I want to say that this minister, and I'm sure most of you, if not all, are grateful for the wonderful support and contribution which our marvelous choir, and under the leadership of Mrs. Traylor and Laura Candler — I was going to have them stand, but Laura couldn't be seen if I asked her to stand. But we are so grateful to these two leaders and the others who give so unselfishly of their time and talent. You know, they don't just come here 5 minutes to 11 Sunday morning and spout forth. It just doesn't work that way. Now, they could do it. I admit that. They could do it. But they just don't see fit to do it that way. They spend hours in rehearsal, and it takes their precious time. And we are grateful to you for what you do to us and for us in the worship of God. And now let us hear verses from the 33rd Psalm. Rejoice is appropriate for the upright. Give thanks unto the Lord with the harp. Sing praises unto him with the psaltery of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loveth righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to naught. He maketh the thoughts of the people to be of no effect at all. The counsel of the Lord standeth fast forever. The thoughts of his heart stand for all generations. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul hath waited for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. You know, music is simply poetry set to melody. The Hebrew people recognize this, and the Hebrew language is very poetic in its basic structure. And yet, because most people do not read Hebrew, they're not able to appreciate the beauty of the language as it is read and as you hear it read. Now, English is entirely different. Hebrew has no real meter. There's no such thing as meter to Hebrew poetry. They do have what we would call rhythm. a constant succession of beats, uplifts or down beats. But the Hebrew language is so simple in its structure that it does not allow for all the complicated kinds of meter that we have in English poetry. And I should like, even at the risk of appearing to be pedagogic for a while, and I don't like to do that, just to show you the difference. Most of the time, those of us who took English courses in high school and college were exposed to some sort of set of principles of English poetry. For example, you have in English a meter called the trochee. Now, the Hebrew language has no trochee really at all. It's one long beat and one short beat in the meter of a line. A trochee, one long and one short. By the shore, Gitche Gumee, by the shining big sea water, stood the wigwam of Nokomis, daughter of the moon Nokomis. That's a well-known trochee measurement. But Hebrew would not know anything about that. Then there is the iamb, not I am now, I-A-M-B, which is really one short and one long. Who's that fellow? Dickens wrote the Lady of the Lake. Who wrote that thing? Anyhow, the stag at eve had drunk his fill, where danced the moon on morning's rill, and deep his midnight lair had made in lone Glenartney's hazel shade, and when the sun his beacon red had nestled, and so on. And now that's wonderful meter, the iamb meter in English. The Hebrew doesn't know a thing about that. Nothing like it at all. Then there's the dactyl, from the Greek word finger. Two longs and a short. Two long joints and a short. Dactylic hectameter. This is the forest primeval, the murmuring pines and the hemlock and so on. That's a good dactyl foot, but the Hebrew knows nothing at all about it. And I'm sorry, but that's the truth. Then there's the anapest, which is just the opposite. It's two shorts and a long. The poem by Poe. It was many and many a year ago in a kingdom by the sea that there dwelt a maid whom you may know by the name of Annabel Lee. But now, each one of these citations is a different meter in English poetry. The Latin has very much the same combination. So has the Greek. But the Hebrew, no. The Hebrew language is so simple, and most of its words rather short. Some English words are short, and a lot of them are long, but a lot of Greek words are that long, you know. But in Hebrew, the beat is just really not a meter, but a rhythm. Nahamu, Nahamu, Ami, Yomar, Elohekem. Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people. That's a poetic verse, really, but it's Hebrew. And it doesn't mean very much to us, technically speaking, when we read the Psalms. Now, somebody who knows a little bit about Hebrew, and that's all I know, I can tell you that, can appreciate the beauty of it when you read it in Hebrew. But the English versions, which we have, cannot possibly reproduce what these poems in Hebrew are really saying in a technical way. And so, therefore, we are at the mercy of, say, the American Standard Version, which, in my opinion, is still the best English translation, the most reliable. And I've just read a part of the 33rd Psalm from this American Standard Version. And I should like to comment on some of the biblical implications. This has to do now with music. The Psalms were written to be sung. Some of you who use the American Standard Version notice that at the top of most of the Psalms, they have some directions in Hebrew. It will say, this is set to Shigayanoth, or this is set to Alamoth. What are you talking about? And in the English version, it gives those words. What are they talking about? Well, Alamoth is from the Hebrew word, a young woman. Hence the squabble about Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth. Alamoth, a young woman. where when the psalm is designated for Alamoth, it means it's designated to be sung chiefly with the high soprano voice. Shigayano, where the setting is supposed to be set an octave lower, the tenor or bass. But each one of the psalms, with the exception of two or three out of 150, and that's a pretty good percentage, most of them are preluded by that kind of instruction, to be set on stringed instruments, to be sung with wind instrument, to be sung by soprano voice, to be sung by tenor voice. And so I'm simply trying to show that the psalms were written to be sung. They are lyrics, and lyrics are written, really, to go along with melody. And I admit that some of the melody of Hebrew music is not the most exhilarating in the world, and yet you must remember they were a persecuted and people in privation most of the time. It was mighty hard for them to get too enthusiastic. And yet they could wax very lively and enthusiastic when they thought about God and His gracious work for them. And so most of the psalms, most of them, have a note of praise. Thou hast placed a new song in my mouth, a new song in my heart. I will praise thee as long as I have breath. Praise thee for what? And so this is really what I want us to think about seriously. The Psalms are a book of theology written in poetry, designed primarily to be set to music. Some of them have been set to very fine music in English, we know, hymns. But this psalmist now, in the first paragraph of Psalm 33, says, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. Praise is comely for the upright. Give thanks unto the Lord with the harp." And then it speaks about the psaltery of 10 strings and so on. And in other psalms, it speaks of a wind instrument. It's a little difficult for me to understand in the light of this kind of thing how anybody in the 1900s could be allergic to having a wind instrument or a stringed instrument in a church. But you know, a few years ago when some folks wanted to bring a guitar and two or three other gadgets like that in the church, why, I tell you, a lot of Christian people, Presbyterians, were turning over in their grave when they just to think of a thing like that. And yet it was eminently biblical. Long before there was a wind instrument, there were stringed instruments and pipes. That is, not pipe organ now, a far cry from that, but they made good music with pipes. There was a gentleman to whom I've referred a number of times before because he had so many eccentricities, and one of them that I want to mention now is he was pastor of the Arsenal Hill Church in Columbia years ago. He was the one who insisted the deacons should also serve the communion as well as elders. But old Dr. Blackburn said, "We don't want any piano, we don't want any organ in this church. The Bible doesn't say a thing about having a music instrument in the church." Well, all I can say is that poor fellow needed to read the Bible, yet he was a preacher. To say that the Bible doesn't mention having instruments in church, they raise their voices in loud praise to God on stringed instruments. I imagine a guitar would fall in that category, a violin and mandolin and all those things. They praise God with whatever instruments they could get. Why did they praise Him? Well, for His moral attributes, and I list just a few of them. His sovereignty in the world. How many times the psalmist lifted his heart in praise to God because while he, the psalmist, was himself a persecuted group and didn't know at what moment the enemy would come and blot him out. Yet he took refuge in and had as a basis for his joy the fact that there is the Lord God on the throne. And in spite of what the king of Assyria may want to do to us, in spite of what he does to us, or Sennacherib or others, in spite of that, the Lord God Almighty is on the throne of this universe. He causes one nation to rise and another to fall. He is the one who gives the final score. The psalmist took a great deal of joy and comfort in this fact and sang praises to God for it. And I dare say, my friends, that we ought to take a lesson, too, from the psalmist. Our world is in a mess. Some of us, I'm sure most of us, don't know quite how dangerous our situation is. in many respects. And yet, those of us who are Christian people know that regardless of what happens, regardless of the combination of economic and just plain sinful circumstances that may crush us and change our whole way of life and our nation and may even take our lives, regardless of the possibility of this, we Christian people like the psalmist ought to take courage in the fact that there is always a throne above every earthly throne. The Lord God is the one who disposes all of the evil machinations of all individuals and nations. I'm a little bit reluctant ever to remark about the historical facts when you have historians here that know more about it in a minute than I know in a lifetime, and I'm a little allergic to history. But the story is told that when Napoleon was planning his escapade against Russia, must have been 1812, 13, or 14 or something, in that period, Russia sent an ambassador to the haughty French general and tried to persuade him that jaunt would not in the long run pay off for anybody. You're going to lose a lot of men. Just getting your men to Russia is going to be a job that you'll rue the day. And you can't bank on Russian weather, and you just hold off on this thing. And let's try to be peaceful. Napoleon said, I've made up my mind that I'm going to Russia. The ambassador, who must have had some Calvinistic training, press, he said, well then, Emperor, General, all I want you to know is that man proposes, but God disposes. Now, there's a great deal of biblical theology in that. Man makes his plans, but it's up to God as to whether those plans really materialize. And when the ambassador said that, Napoleon is reported to have thundered at him, I want you to know, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. And so the emperor went back to Russia, brokenhearted, because he was not able to effect peaceful negotiations with the French general. And so he made his escapade into Russia, you may remember. He got deep into the heart of Russia, and the winter set in about 6 weeks earlier than it ordinarily did. Napoleon forgot that God has control of the weather too, whether we like it or not. And the little snowflakes began to trickle down, and before Napoleon could regroup his men and scram out of Russia, the snowstorms covered him and his host on the steppes of Russia. This is an illustration from history. Man proposes, yes, but the best made plans of mice and men, you know what happens to that. And so the Hebrew people took refuge in the sovereignty of God, and my Christian friends, I commend it to you. Many a time in my life, when it looks like everything breaking in, and you don't know whether you can stand much longer, I remember that there's somebody in control that knows more about the situation than I do. Not only does he know more about it, but best perhaps he can do something about it and will do it when he gets ready. The Hebrew people praise the Lord for that. And it'll change your philosophy of life if you can believe that. But most of all, the Hebrew people gave thanks to God for his redemptive acts. They never got through lifting their hearts in praise because of the fact that he redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. They had enough sense to know that if God had not intervened with the Pharaoh, just as he intervened with Napoleon, that the Hebrew people would have vanished into nothingness in Egypt. And so, redemption was the theme of most of their psalms. So many of them have as that thrust, thou hast redeemed it. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We people who are redeemed have an obligation to tell others about it. And so my appeal to you really, my friends, is to be aware of the fact that music plays an important part, has always played an important part in the Christian religion and in our regular morning worship services. A very important part. I call your attention to some of the great hymns of the church that are not in the words of the Psalms, though some of them are. Yet we have some great hymns that are set to wonderful music and melody. And I see nothing wrong with singing those hymns. Of course we don't. And yet I recall about 30 years ago, I was privileged to have the Bible Hour at the Holy City of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in Bon Clarkin near Flat Rock, North Carolina. It was during the time when the ARP Church, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, they sang nothing but psalms, and their hymn book was the psalmody, book of psalms. And they would not allow any other than a psalm to be sung. But some of the folks about that time, 30 years ago, were beginning to say, well, now we ought to recognize that they're fine Christian hymns that render praise to God, but they're not exactly in the word that the psalmist framed. And so they were having that problem in the ARP church. And Dr. Robert Grail, who happened to be at that same conference, he was president of their seminary at Erskine, Duke, South Carolina, and that was a conservative place, you remember. There was a railroad that ran from Due West to Lyons, and the Due West people said, you can run your railroad all you please, but not into this city on Sunday. You stop outside the city limit. That's why the railroad had to do that. They were a very conservative group. And so Dr. Grail was saying, I feel like we ought to recognize the worthwhileness of some of the great hymns of the Christian church that are not in the Psalms. And he clinched his point to me when he said, I'm sure that you will understand this personal plea. He says, a thing that has distressed me over the years, especially in recent years, he said, and this was 30 years ago, is the fact that my children, his own children in his household, that they have never been able, with permission, to lift their hearts and sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. No psalmist could have said more than that. And so we do have wonderful hymns in our hymnal. I admit I'm not exactly 100% sold on this red hymnal that we have. I see red every time I look at it, literally. But we can make out. To worship God in lifting our voice in prayer and praise, in song, is a great thing. Let me call your attention to one or two of them that are perhaps not as familiar to you as they ought to be. There's one written by old Dr. Faber. The late Dr. Faber. The tune, the melody, is called Ilsley. It's not in this book. They don't include some of the best music in this book. The tune is called Ilsley. And I admit it's more or less minor in its thrust, minor note. But here are the words. Souls of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why will you wander from a love so true and deep? Was there ever kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Savior who would have us come and gather round his feet? There's no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There's no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgments given. There's welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of the Lord. When I was a student at the seminary years ago, I paid part of my way through by being the pianist for the chapel services. The professors always took a week at a time to conduct their chapel services, and of course I was the one required to play for them. There were two professors who were on both the two ends of the theological pole. Everybody knew it, and they made it so obvious you couldn't help but see it. Both of them lovely Christians, but in their way considerably different. And Dr. Kerr, the well-known professor of Hebrew and Arabic, he was somewhat liberal, but a gracious Christian man. And he loved that hymn, "There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice that is more than liberty." Well, Dr. Robinson, the ultra-conservative, he thought that just a little bit too wide. He didn't like that. And Dr. Kerr always knew that Dr. Robinson saw red when we would sing, "There's a wideness in his mercy." And I can see him now. I think this is not ministerial exaggeration, every time Dr. Kerr had the chapel service, he'd check with me at the piano just before he was in, and "Robert, what's that hymn we like to sing?" I said, "You mean what's the hymn you like to sing?" He said, "Well, yeah." And so Dr. Robinson would be sitting right down under his nose on the front seat, and he said, "Now we want to sing one of the great redemptive hymns of the church. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea." Looking right down at Dr. Robinson, he was about to have a heart attack. But I tell you, there's something about the redemptive element in singing. And this is what I want to appeal to you. We are a singing congregation. Let's sing more. Let's join our hearts in enthusiastic raising of our voices, because we have something to sing about. My friends, something to sing about. Bless Pat, God saved me when I wasn't worth looking at. And I'm going to sing about that. I may not make a melodious noise, but bless Pat, I'll make a noise. And that's biblical. He has put a new song in our heart. And the book of Revelation uses that as a theme. "Worthy art thou, Lamb that hath been slain, to receive all the honor and glory and blessing." Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigns. Let us be a singing people to the glory of God.